Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing to be able to approach unto you with confidence, Father, through Christ, to know that we're loved by you, to know, Father, that you are a good Father, a wise Father, a perfect Father. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the light of the gospel, and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray tonight that truly you would speak. Father, you know that I am but a mere vessel, marred and flawed and weak, but Lord, you are none of those things. So I pray that you would work through your word, that you would bless your people tonight with the word of God. Lord, we desperately need the word more than we really even realize, even though we hear sermons frequently and we, Lord, should be meditating on the word of God frequently. We still have a great need for it. So please, Lord, make your word profitable to our souls tonight by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Been bringing some messages at Collierville recently on the Christian and his money. And I want to speak tonight from 1 Timothy 6 on wealth, possessions, and contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 3. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Wealth, possessions, and contentment. This passage of Scripture that we just read is one that strikes right for the heart. It is a hard-hitting passage, and if you read it and you're taking the Word of God seriously, you just simply can't slough it off and say, "Well, that's for somebody else." This one, no, if we're taking it seriously, it grips us, and we are confronted with the Word of God and with our own hearts, and we're made to say, "Okay, I've got to stop and meditate and ponder on this one and ask the Lord and examine my own heart of where I am and how this applies to me." Paul was warning Timothy about these false teachers, and a particular thing that he mentions, one of the things he mentions about them in the latter part of verse 5, is they suppose that gain is godliness. In other words, they were using Christ, using religion, using Christianity as a way, as a means to an end. This will enrich us materially if I profess the name of Jesus, even teach the Scriptures. This will be a means to an end. This will supply my need. We have seen that in American culture sometimes, where especially when more people went to church than they do now, that it was often seen as a smart business idea to go join a church, because that would be a great way to be respectable to the community and perhaps have business contacts. There's people have done that kind of thing before. Certainly, we've seen it, I think, in politicians. That if you're going to run for office, especially in days past, and you put out a bio, it's really good to mention that you're a member of such and such place, of such and such church, because this will help you. You can't look polished and a good member of good standing in society without something like that. And then today we see the prosperity gospel, where people See Jesus as a key to wealth. See faith as a key to getting me the things that my carnal desire wants. So in other words, there's this idea of Jesus, God, the Word, faith, prayer, all means to an end that I really want. But you see, the true heart of faith says Jesus is the end, says that God is the goal, the Word of God is the treasure. Prayer is not a means to enrich my carnal desires, but it's a means to get me more of fellowship with God, to draw nearer and closer to Him. So how is it with us? Are our hearts that way? Lord, You are the end. You're not merely a means to something better, but You are the better. You are the greatest. So that's what Paul is warning Timothy about in this context. They're supposing that gain is godliness. Watch out for these guys, he says. But then verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's almost like Paul's saying, well, godliness is gain. It's just not like how those guys are saying it. It's not that godliness is a means to get you something better, but godliness is the gain. It is the treasure. He says that to Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This idea of profit, of something of value, something that's going to enrich me, something that fills up my soul and makes me better off. Godliness is gain. Now, this is a value statement. See, the Word of God aligns our thinking. It aligns our view of things. Instead of like these false teachers are saying, well, godliness will get me what I want, the eye of faith says godliness is what I want. Godliness is the end and the goal. It is something that we are to see, something that we are to look at as gain. We'll get there hopefully later, but in verse 11, Paul tells Timothy to follow after godliness. I mean, you got to pursue this as if it is the treasure. So think about that. This idea of a heart that seeks to follow Christ and apply His Word, that is gain. The heart that is seeking to develop humility before the Lord, to be humble before God and humble before others, this is a heart that's well off. You know, we talk about people sometimes, and I understand it in material terms, well, they are doing well. They have been prospered. They've got a raise or something good has happened in the material realm. They're well off. They're doing well. And we know how we can use that terminology. But here, we're talking about somebody who's really well off. So this humble heart, this heart of obedience, this heart of faith, of love and joy and contentment, like we're talking about, this is a heart that's doing well. This is a heart that's well off. And so he tells Timothy, again in verse 11, run after that which is of gain. Run after that, pursue that which is of the greatest value. I like what John Gill says. He says on this verse, he says, a man possessed of true godliness is a gaining, thriving man. Isn't that good? A man possessed of true godliness, of a character that's seeking to be formed after the Lord, of a life that's being aligned according to Jesus Christ, John Gill rightfully says that man is a gaining, a thriving man, somebody who's well off, somebody who's doing well. Do we see godliness in that way? Do we see godliness as something to be pursued after, something to be longed for? I think about it this way, analogy I've used before, that if you were to, Grace Chapel won't do this, but if you were to have a church promotion that said, after the service, we've got a giant bucket full of $100 bills. And everybody who comes, all the dollar bills that you can get out of that big bucket with some kind of a tool, some kind of a utensil, you can have everything that you can get out of that bucket. I tell you what, you would have a big crowd on Berkeley Road, wouldn't you, if you had that? But just imagine, if that was what the opportunity that was presented before you, would you get one of those little dessert spoons back there and say, maybe I can sniff one $100 bill out of there. Hope it doesn't fall off. No. I mean, you would be getting a backhoe, something, a crane, something with a big bucket to get every last $100 bill you possibly could get out of that bucket, because everything you get is yours. Do we see godliness in that way? Lord, this is something that I want. I want to be like Christ. I want to have more of Christ. I want to know Him in a deeper way. As somebody has said, it's so convicting that we probably have as much of Christ as we want. in our own enjoyment, our own joy, our walk with Him. The sad thing is that sometimes we don't want it. We don't see it as value as we ought. But Paul's telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, this is the gain. This is the bucket full of $100 bills. This is the treasure. And so the soul that sees that is a soul that will pursue after that. So he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is interesting, an interesting word. It really means self-sufficiency. Of course, we have to understand that in the full scope of Scripture. It's not talking about self-sufficiency in a sinful way, in a proud way that fallen man often manifests. But it's self-sufficiency in the fact that my heart is set upon God. That I have enough. It's the idea that I have the Lord, so I have enough. I have Christ and He has me, so I'm well off. I'm sufficient. I have enough in my heart. I have enough in my soul because I have Him and He has me. One of the names of God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Sufficient. So since He is all-sufficient, and I am His and He is mine, I am sufficient. I have enough, not in myself, but in Him. So it's the idea of Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. I'm well, I have enough, because I have Him. It's Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Him. That in Christ I have all that I need for life and salvation. That I am full, I'm abundant, I'm rich, because I have Him. In myself, I'm not sufficient. In myself, in the ultimate sense, I'm not sufficient. But because I have Him, I have enough. That's the Spirit. We know the discontented heart very well, don't we? Because that's where we live. And it's sad. It makes us, ought to make us cry sometimes to see how discontented that we can be. But not to crush us, because Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And I would venture to say that probably all of us here tonight are still in some spectrum of that learning process, aren't we? Maybe you've just come through a lesson and you've learned it well, but then probably in a couple of weeks, the Lord will have to teach you or me another part of that lesson in contentment until we probably get to glory. But we're to seek after it. The discontented heart focuses on that which it does not have. Have you ever noticed that? That you didn't realize that you needed so many things until that ad popped up when you were reading the paper online, and all of a sudden, boom, somehow it knew what you needed and what you wanted at that very moment. He said, I didn't realize that. You know, Amazon's got a big sale coming up on July 15th and 16th. I just saw one of their boxes. I think, oh, I should look. Well, why? I don't know that I really need anything, but there might be something there. Might be something I need. The discontented heart is always focused on what I don't have, what I don't possess. And even, and this is also sad, you kids can identify with this very well, but us adults can as well in an adult way, that from our very childhood, we have this innate sense that if so-and-so has something, then there is an human right that the Constitution is in there. I mean, it's in the Constitution that I should have it too, right? For instance, if we were to serve ice cream after church and Brother Noah got 2 milligrams more than I did, the world would not seem right to me, right? He has that, so I should get it. You ever felt that way? She just redecorated her house. So give me that credit card. Boom, it's time for mine too. What? He's got a new truck? Or a new this or a new that? Where did he get those shoes? So I should be, I have a right to. Our heart, see, so the discontented heart is also an arrogant heart. Because it thinks, I deserve, I've got to have these things. But here's why godliness is gained, because the contented heart is the opposite of all of that. The contented heart recognizes, Lord, you don't owe me a thing. The contented heart is the humble heart that, like Jacob says, Lord, I'm not worthy. In other words, I don't deserve even the least of your mercies. I told our church that we should do a homework assignment, that we should take home a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper all the things that God owes us, all the things that we deserve. And we would bring our papers back, and the only thing it really should have written on it is eternal torment, honestly. I mean, if we believe the Word of God, that what I really deserve from you, Lord, is an eternal punishment in hell because of my sin against you. But Lord, I am way better off than that because of your grace. So the contented heart is a heart of humility that says, Lord, I don't deserve any of these mercies. I don't deserve any of these things. And I'm thankful, Lord, for what you have given. So instead of a heart that's focusing on what I don't have, what she has, what he has, the thankful heart says, Lord, thank you for what I do possess, for what you have given me, especially those spiritual blessings that are of greatest value. Remember Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So there must be a tendency in us to forget the benefits of the Lord, to let them leave the front burner of our minds. And the rest of that psalm, you know, just goes on and on and on with these amazing gifts and blessings and mercies of God that he has bestowed. So the contented heart is humble. Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm thankful for what you have given. And I, Lord, stand in awe of your mercies to me. So he says, and also, this is sad as well, the discontented heart gets something and then quickly is dissatisfied, quickly wants something else. The discontented heart is glad to get what it gets and then quickly it's not enough. So he says, that's why Paul says, no wonder he says, this is gain. I mean, this is profit. This is well off to have godliness with contentment. And then he says this, he says, for we brought nothing. So godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6, verse 7. For, or because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You've got to wonder, now, why did Paul say that right then? It seems what he's doing here, maybe obvious to you, but it had to come home to me, is that he is contrasting these temporary possessions with the eternal perspective right here. You brought nothing here, you're carrying nothing out, so therefore be content. Contentment is gain because you didn't bring anything here and you're not taking anything out. In view is the temporary possessions in view of an eternal perspective. So we've all heard the line, you can't take it with you, right? And it hit me, that means that you're going somewhere, right? If that line is true, you can't take it, it means you're headed somewhere. And it's true. Every human being's headed somewhere, heaven or hell, good or bad. And so in view of the fact that where you're headed is for eternity, and where you are right now is temporary, how foolish it would be, how short-sighted it would be to put all of your heart, or too much of your heart, upon these things that are just here for a little while. Matthew Henry said that possessions, I like this, are like servants to us in our journey. See, we need possessions. Material things are not evil in and of themselves. We have to eat, right? It's nice to have clothes. It's a blessing to live in a prosperous society. Those are blessings that we receive. Oh, but listen, these possessions are just the servants on the journey. They are not they're not the end of the journey, are they? Isn't that good to know? As Christians, we believe that. The scriptures reveal to us that these possessions are gifts to us, helpers to us on the journey, but they're not the end of the journey. They're not the destination of our journey. Heaven and glory and Christ and God is the end, is the destination of our journey. So this eternal perspective helps us to keep these material things in the right perspective, in the right place, because we know their temporary nature, their very, very inferior nature to eternity. But you know, not everybody has that. Look at this in Psalm 49. See, it's such a blessing. Praise God that we have the gift of faith that enables us to see clearly these realities. But to not know the Lord is to be blind and confused and to be left pursuing all kind of empty things that will end in vanity and in nothingness. In Psalm 49, here is the picture of someone who doesn't know the Lord. And look at the hopelessness. I mean, look at the desperate grasping that will not come to fruition in this passage. Psalm 49, verse 6. He says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. So one point there is that even with all of his wealth, he cannot redeem one soul from the grave. He can't buy God off. He can't do that. Only Christ can do that. That's one sign of the inferiority of earthly possessions. But then he says in verse 10, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Now get this. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You talk about a hopeless endeavor. This desperate grasping for I've got to be able to still somehow live vicariously through my land, and so that my land will bear my name, or I'll give money to this university and they'll put my name on the wall. I'll have a statue, something. Isn't that hopeless, this desperate grasping to somehow keep living on here on this earth, because this earth is what I love and what I have and what I desire. I don't want to leave. What a sad thought. What a hopeless thought. A despairing thought. So this hopelessness should make the light and the brilliance, the glory of what Christians have in Christ shine that much more brilliantly, that we don't have to, we don't live that way and ought not live that way. That we have to grasp, desperately cling to something in this life to still live on. What do we sing? We sing, "Farewell, vain world, I'm going home." We sing, "Pray, how sweet to die." That there's an end, there's a goal that's far, far better than the greatest possessions on earth can buy. He says in verse 16, he says, "Be not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." Listen, those who, this is not condemning all wealthy people, but it's the wealthy that don't know the Lord. This wealth, it is a glory. It's an earthly glory. But he's saying it's not going to go with them. It's the glory like the glory of the rose bush that's going to be there for a few days and then it's going to fade away. It's a glory that's perishing, a glory that's passing away. Do you know that if we could see, and we can through the Scriptures, but if we could even see more fully and experience it, the glory and the joy, how do you say it, the superiority of heaven and what our eternity will be with Christ, do you know how flimsy and how inferior and how foolish the treasure of this life will look to us? I don't know how heaven's going to be, but I can see us saying, why in the world? Why in the world? In view of what I have now, in view of these eternal riches, why in the world did I give so much of my heart to things that are just perishing, to things that are going to fade away? You see? So Paul, excuse me, I believe is doing that in 1 Timothy, where he says, contentment is great gain because we brought nothing here. We're carrying nothing out. The temporary in contrasting with these eternal possessions and riches that we have in the Lord. How good it is. How good it is to know the Lord. How good it is to be rich in faith. How good it is to know that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How good it is to know that Christ has won the ultimate victory, and that we do live in hope. We live in this glorious expectation of glory and victory forever, and that is our treasure. Do you believe that? Does that give you joy in your heart? Does that sustain you? Does that encourage you? See, the truth of God's Word, these precious truths of heaven and glory, of eternity with Him, is to mold and shape our life even now. This is the doctrine that's according to godliness. It should lead to godly living. It should lead to greater contentment. It should lead to a heart being less attached and less devoted to earthly possessions. He says in verse 6, he says, in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, I have to confess, sometimes I'd probably rather that verse not be in here, right? It just kind of sets the bar pretty low, Lord. Only food and raiment? And some say this is the idea of necessaries, food and clothing, would include a shelter over your head, necessaries. Would that be enough? Would that be enough? Now here's the deal. Some Christians go overboard and they treat possessions as if they're inherently evil, right? There is no virtue in poverty. You know that, right? There are poor, wicked people and righteous, wicked people. And there are righteous, rich people and wicked, rich people. It's not necessarily how much you possess. It is what possesses you, right? It's not, I have less of a dollar figure than so-and-so, so now I'm more righteous. No, that's not the measure. In Proverbs 30, Paul, Solomon prayed, "Lord, don't give me too much, don't give me too little. Give me what I need so I won't take your name in vain, so that I'll honor you. Give me what I need." We don't know our own hearts. The Lord knows what we need. But, right, it's not evil to have more than food and raiment. In fact, it's a blessing. I'm thankful to have more than just the necessaries. God gives us a lot of extras, at least in our society. But if he took those extras away, would we still be okay? If he took those extras away, would he be enough? Would he really be enough? That's a piercing question, isn't it? I'm not going to act like because I'm preaching it that I'm there, right? But this is, the passage confronts us. Timothy, would you be all right? Would you be sufficient? Would you have enough if you just had the necessaries, but you had the Lord? He's the difference in the equation. I remember one time, probably Daddy will remember this, because we live in such an affluent society, it's hard for us to grasp what life is like on such levels of poverty like many in the world live. So I remember one time we were in India, and you see these people, Christians, and you're like, how is it possible for you to even smile, you know, when you smell your house and when you just live in, again, poverty? It's hard for this mind to even fathom. How do you fathom everyday life in that way? I remember one time that we were up on the mountain in Yerkad, and there was this older couple, and probably were not nearly as old as they looked because of how hard that life is there. This old lady with the weather-beaten face, missing some teeth, and her husband had just gotten in the motorbike wreck and had broken his leg. They didn't have any money to take care of that, and it could be disastrous in many ways for them. And she was not saying, "Oh, there's Americans, let me ask for money." Not that it would have been wrong if she needed it. And she was not crying the blues and talking about how, "Lord, why me?" Remember, how do you simulate joy that shines from her face? This joyful expression. She's talking a mile a minute, and they translate that she's thankful that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he's going to be with them, and he's going to take care of them. Okay, now I see it. Now I can see with my own eyes. It is possible. It is possible to have very little, to not have many of the extras, and still be able to say, "It is well with my soul. It's well with my soul." See, contentment drives us to look again and again at what is most valuable. Look at what is most precious. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught." How? Because Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Because my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Because verse 4 of that song, he's coming back and he's going to take me home. So it is ultimately well with my soul. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Heart-penetrating stuff. Gets down below the surface, down to our hearts, down to our desires and our affections. Having food and raiment, he says, let us be therewith content. But then we have a warning. Listen, you know that Scripture warns us? This is a powerful warning. This verse 9 and 10, if I can say it this way, is not a G-rated warning. Okay, this is not going to be animated Disney. There's stabbing here. There's drowning. There's traps in these verses. Heavy stuff, okay? He says, "But they that will be rich," this is the idea of those who give themselves to pursue riches, "at no matter what cost, this is what I want and this is what I'm pursuing. I want possessions. I want wealth. This drives my life. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare," it's a trap, "and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through," stabbed themselves through, "with many sorrows." You can't just read over that just lightly and say, "Oh, that's interesting." No, this is, whoa, wait a second. What did he just say? That those who will give themselves over to material things, those who will pursue wealth and possessions as their great pursuit, they fall into this trap. And it's like somebody puts a noose around their neck and takes them down to the water's edge, and they're choking and they're grasping for breath, and they put them underwater and they drown. All right. Brother Zach said, didn't try to be dramatic for the sake of being dramatic. Well, that's a pretty powerful verse, isn't it? Right? Paul's saying, watch out. And he's talking to a preacher, right? He's saying, Timothy, be careful for these guys. And you avoid the same. Because those that go that route, they get drowned in destruction and perdition. these foolish and hurtful lusts or desires. Here again, we're getting to the heart level. This is the heart. Lusts, desires, the love of money, these are all heart words, affection words, below the surface words. Well, modern American scripture says this, quote unquote scripture, says if you want it, it is legitimate for you to pursue it. If it makes you happy, that is a legitimate criteria for whatever that you decide. That's the air that we breathe, isn't it? If you want this, you have every right to pursue it. If this makes you happy, then who is to question you? But listen, brothers and sisters, if that creeps into our mind and our thinking, we've got to put that away with all vigilance. Everything that you want is not good for you. Everything that you desire is not good for you. Everything you want or desire is not glorifying to God and good for your soul and good for others. These are lusts or desires that are foolish, that won't lead you towards God, that are not wisdom, and they're hurtful. They'll do damage to your soul and damage to others. Powerful, isn't it? Foolish and hurtful desires. But then he says in verse 10, the love of money. Here again, it's not that these things are inherently evil. The Lord gives us gifts. The Lord gives us blessings. Later in chapter 6, he says the Lord gives us richly all things to enjoy. Surprise, surprise. He's a good God. He gives us abundance and lets us enjoy it. But it's this love of money, this avarice, when money's got your heart, when possessions have got you. It's the root of all kinds of evil, which while some they covet after, they've erred from the faith and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So it's this idea of this seductive power. It says just one more year like this. I know, and this happens all throughout our country. One more year of this. I know that I never see my family, but I've got to climb up this ladder of corporate America. And listen, it's going to be good for my family in the long run. I know I never see them. I know they're not a part of their lives, but I'm going to buy them things. I'm going to get there. It's going to be good for them. Or the person that says, the Lord will understand. He knows I've got to get this done. And I know people who are in retirement years now who basically men who never went to church their whole life, their whole adult life, because they felt they had to give themselves to whatever work they were in and they had to do this. And their whole adult life never went to the house of God. The Lord will understand. And a person maybe who has a gambling addiction. And listen, you read about those places and they have a strategy to suck you in. It's amazing, the strategy. They have it now at these casinos where there's the touch screens, and they know the person that's in there. They know when, kind of a good time to bring them a free drink or to let them order food. And they know your address at just about the right time, send you 200 bucks of free bucks so that you can come and keep this seductive power. So maybe it's the person who is in that situation that says, it's not hurting anybody. It's just me. It's manageable. It's under control. There's a whole slew of sins that come from this avarice, right? I know that I wasn't being totally honest there. I'm kind of cheating on taxes or this or that. We could go on and on and on. But here's what really scares me. Here's what sobers me, is the word erred from the faith. You know what the word there means literally? It's the idea of this person has been seduced from the faith. So this is the picture of someone who once professed Jesus Christ, who once was baptized and a member of a church, who once played the part of a Christian, but eventually something was so compelling, something was so seductive, something was so powerful that it seduced them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes me think, and it made me ask the question to myself, Lord, what would be enough to seduce me away from Jesus? Whether it's in wealth and possessions or something else. I'm not talking about slipping and falling. That's the life of... I'm talking about departing from Christ. Putting Him behind. Later on in 2 Timothy, remember what Paul said, those sad, sad words? He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved... That's the key. Having loved this present world. We don't know exactly what got Demas. Was it this wealth and possessions? Very well could have been. We don't know for sure. But here was one, a man who once preached, probably with Paul, once who accompanied Paul on his journeys. Paul even mentioned him in the book of Colossians, I think it is. And then in 2 Timothy, towards the end of Paul's life, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What would be enough to seduce us away from the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, the precious Savior and Redeemer? Now here's the good news. Here's the good news. Praise the Lord. Like us considering that is our responsibility part, right? But thank God for His promises. Oh, thank the Lord for His promises that He that has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Christ. That when the Lord starts a genuine work of grace in His people, He will continue it on to the finish. Praise be to His name. But the warnings in Scripture are there for a reason, aren't they? They're there for a reason. You take the warning seriously, Paul is saying to Timothy. Because some of them have done, they've erred from the faith. They've been seduced away from Christ and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These kinds of passages make us, they ought to, say, bring us to our knees and say, Lord, grant that the desires of my heart for You would overpower, would overwhelm those sinful desires of the flesh. And isn't it so good to know what Romans 6 says, that we as believers are to do what? We are to reckon ourselves, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. Because we can't fight this monster on our own, right? If it's just us against this, we're going to lose every time. But God, by His Spirit, has given us the victory over sin, that we no longer are slaves to sin, and we're to think in that way and live in that way, so that we are not led astray by these things. So we pray. I love Psalm 119, verse 36, a beautiful prayer where David says, Lord, incline my heart to Your testimonies and not unto covetousness. Lord, lead my heart in Your ways, not to covetousness. Because the reality is that sometimes we don't exactly know our own hearts, do we? And you may hear a sermon like this and you may wonder, all right, am I being covetous in this area or that area? And listen, it is wonderful to know that we have every right as children of God through Christ to come to our Father and say, Lord, here's my heart. I'm not sure where it's at sometimes, but please, Lord, guide it in the right way. Reveal to me, show me if I'm covetous in this way or discontented in this way or I'm flirting with walking away from You in this way. Lord, give me a heart that's pure. Stir up my heart unto righteous desires. But I love what Paul says to Timothy. He doesn't just warn him about the evil, but here he says, all right, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, run away from these things in your mind and your heart, but follow after something too. Love the Lord's the way the Lord instructs us. It's not just run away. There's bad things. Run to the true gain, right? Run for that which is really valuable. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So it's this idea of flee that. But Timothy, if you are pursuing righteousness, if you're running hard after a life of faith and love and meekness and godliness, you will find yourself more content. You will find yourself less attracted and seduced by the things of this world. How is it with you? Are you running hard after godliness? Are you running hard after that which is ultimate gain? Listen, our foundation, of course, is the precious grace of God. The precious, that's the only way, any hope that we have. Brothers and sisters, grace teaches us that we must strive diligently after godliness. In the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, when Paul is writing to these preachers, doctrine, godliness, again and again and again. Grace, godliness. So we are called as believers, as he's telling Timothy here, Timothy, you strenuously, actively, with strain and toil, with all that you've got, you flee from these dangers and you run hard after that which is of the greatest gain. May the Lord so help us to do that. And may the Lord help us to again and again have that heart that says, Lord, comes back to this, Lord, You're enough. You're enough. To be able to more consistently sing the words of that hymn, Jesus is all I wish or want. Christ is the treasure I desire. Is it true? Is it true? That those, like James says, those who have faith, they're rich in faith. That they're possessed with abundant riches because of the grace of God. I pray that these sobering words will profit your soul and my soul tonight, and that they'll bear fruit in our lives. God bless you.